thanks to my dear brother Eric, I am going to take you on a journey this morning. A journey, it's still a journey. Are we not up? There we go. Let's see if I can control it. We're going on a journey to Bolivia, South America. Oh, rats. This thing is not working. Okay. I am not going to be frustrated again. All right. We're going on a journey in Bolivia through the mountains. Now, this road is, shall we say, narrow. Come on, Kelsey, keep up with me. This part of the highway has a nice wall to keep you from going over the cliff. Can you imagine driving through that? But this highway doesn't end only going through this cliff. This is another part of the same highway. It's a little steep on one side. Looking at it from another vantage point here, the thing that I'm afraid of is meeting somebody coming toward me. Well, what happens if there's a whole bunch of us and we have to traverse this road? This is the one that I'm not so sure about. No. We're not going there. Any other kind of crisis, but not that one. What kind of crisis has confronted you recently? Maybe it's not those kind of harrowing roads. Maybe a physical crisis, an emotional crisis, financial crisis, a relational crisis. There's all kinds of crises, aren't there? How do you survive and do so in a righteous and a godly way? There was a young man who was studying to be a lawyer who came upon a different kind of crisis. His was a spiritual crisis. Because of this particular crisis, he left his law studies and became an Augustinian monk, thinking that he could deal with the crisis in his soul by means of fasting and praying and doing good deeds. This was his crisis. He read in the Bible that God is a holy and righteous, pure and just God. But he looked into his own soul and he realized he was not any of those things. Indeed, he had a very high degree of awareness of sin that permeated his life. And he knew that if there was not something that was done, he would stand and justly face a holy, righteous, angry God, angry because of his sin. All of the praying, all of the fasting, all of the good deeds of charity did nothing for the crisis in his soul. So he went on a pilgrimage. He thought, this would do it. A pilgrimage to Rome. He, in process, became very ill and in Bologna, almost died. He was overcome with a severe fever, and at that particular time in northern Italy, it was very, very hot. So he had the physical heat, he had the heat from his fever, and then he wondered on his dying bed, he wondered, I wonder if this is just a little bit of a foretaste of what it is like to stand before the heat, the wrath of God. And it was at that moment, in the crisis of his spiritual life, that a verse of Scripture from the book of Habakkuk flooded his mind. It was like mist in that sweltering heat that brought a little bit of coolness, but then evaporated. This particular verse that this man found is kept for us in the second chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Now, we're going to look at that this morning, but I want you to first look at the crisis that the prophet Habakkuk faced in his own life before the Lord that led him to the second chapter. In our continuing study through the minor prophets, ours is but a survey study. We're just hitting the high points of what these prophets have to offer for us. And this particular book, the book of Habakkuk, is a unique book among the minor prophets. So it's not unique because we don't know much about the man. Indeed, we don't know a thing about this man. But there are many other of the minor prophets that we know virtually nothing about. And the message that this man has to bring to us regarding the holy, righteous character of God and the judgment that God brings upon sinners, that's not new, that's not unique. This is what's unique. This particular book is the chronicle of a man through a time of great crisis in his life. And from it, we can glean how it is that he held up under very difficult times and how subsequently we can hold up under a variety of different kinds of crises that will crash in around our lives. The book of Habakkuk is like the book of Jonah in that this book is more about the prophet than it is about his proclamation. And this book is also like the book of Jonah in that it highlights, it emphasizes a particular aspect of the character of God. Jonah talks about God's mercy and God's grace in superlative ways. This particular book, the book of Habakkuk, talks about God's holiness and God's righteousness. Let's begin looking at this book of Habakkuk. Oh, but before we do, let me give you just a little bit of background of where we're at. If you have your sheet that I gave out to you that gives you an overview of the prophets and the kings, I want you to make a correction. Let me go back to where we were last week in the book of Nahum. We talked about the time period when the Assyrian Empire collapsed. 612 BC, right here. That is a marker for us of when Habakkuk began his ministry. It was after the fall of Assyria. Now, you're going to have to make that adjustment on your map because I found that I made an error. I put Habakkuk too far later in the history, from our point of view, too far, too many years BC. We need to move him back towards zero just a little bit. Though we don't know much about the prophet, we know that he had one bookend of beginning his ministry after the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the rise of the Babylonian Empire is eminent and predominant in his book, but it takes place prior to Babylon dismantling Judea, the nation of Judah. So it probably happens before 605, which is when the Babylonians come and they take a handful of the people of Judah away into exile, like the prophet Daniel. Or it might refer to this date, 586, which is the date that marks Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem and absolutely flattening the temple, flattening the entire city of Jerusalem. So we have this window where Habakkuk had the bulk of his ministry after the fall of the Assyrian Empire and before the fall of Judah. Now, we don't know if that was the 605 fall or the 586 fall. That's where Habakkuk had his ministry. So we have a little window to understand when he was used by the Lord as a prophet. Now, I want you to notice this in this. Here's the prophet, or the King Josiah over here. Good King Josiah was on a par with good King Hezekiah in terms of the kind of reform and the kind of spiritually sold out to God that he was. He brought a number of necessary reforms because his grandfather Manasseh, brought all kinds of evil wickedness into the nation. Josiah did away with all of that stuff. And there was a great spiritual swell of health and wholeness in the nation during the reign of King Josiah. That's when Habakkuk grew up. So he saw the nation in its spiritual strength. But then he witnessed the rocket-like decline of spiritual health in the nation during the latter four kings that reigned in Judah. So Habakkuk, as God's prophet, knowing what was righteous and what was unrighteous, knowing that God would hold sinners accountable for their sin, he begins asking some questions. And at the beginning of his book, we see the consternation that swells within Habakkuk's soul. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God, you who, in whom there is no wrong, why is it that you tolerate wrong? Why do you allow wickedness and corruption and abuse to continue? God, why? According to David Barrett, editor of World Christian Encyclopedia, leading authority on Christianity worldwide, he says that on average, 833 brothers and sisters in Christ are martyred for their faith every single day. That's 300,000 each year on average. And it's increasing. God, why? Why would you allow your people, your precious ones, to be treated this way. Since Roe v. Wade, January of 1973, between 45 and 50 million people have been murdered legally. God, why would you allow this? Wickedness increased in Habakkuk's day, just as it is in our day. And evil men gulp down immorality with impunity. They can do whatsoever they want and get off scot-free. God, why would you allow this? You see the tension, the crisis? Notice the quotation beginning in verse 5. God addresses his prophet. And God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, Habakkuk, you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will not be held guilty. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And Habakkuk is absolutely beside himself. He understands that his people, the Jews, there in the nation of Judah, need to be chastened. They need to be disciplined. He has seen the spiritual decline in his lifetime. All of those reforms that King Josiah had put in place are gone. And it's only right, it's only fitting that God would bring a chastening hand to his people. But God, wait a minute! What are you doing bringing in the Babylonians? What are you thinking? Verse 12. He answers the Lord, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. There, in verse 12, you have the intellectual understanding of Habakkuk. He has correctly heard the Lord. But though it's in his mind, it has not yet traveled down to his heart. And he is having a very hard time accepting what God has revealed. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. God, you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Here's his crisis. Habakkuk sees the wicked increasing, and God chooses to to be silent from his vantage point, from his understanding. God, you're not doing anything about this wickedness. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Your hands are tainted, God, to be using the Babylonians to chasten your people. Your people are more righteous than the Babylonians. What are you doing, God? Verse 17, will they, the Babylonians, continually slay nations without sparing? God, are you not going to do something about these Babylonians and hold them in check? Are you just going to let them keep mowing over nation after nation? Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk does what is good and is right and is wise. And we find, beginning here in chapter 2, verse 1, the steps that he took that brought him out of his own personal crisis. These three steps are the steps that you and I can take to weather and survive any kind of crisis we might experience. On the second page of your notes, and by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk has stopped with the barrage of questions. Why? 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 How come? Why? He says this, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. There was something in the back of Habakkuk's mind, even though he was asking all of these questions of why, there was something in the back of his mind that says, I've got to be missing something. And he wanted more than anything else to have God's perspective on the matter. Three things here. Three principles of how to survive crisis. The first is this. Stand still. Stand silent. Habakkuk knew that's what he needed to do. In order to listen, he had to keep his mouth closed. He didn't have all the answers, but he wisely went to the one who did. And he stood there, silent. I'm told that test pilots have a litmus test in evaluating processes, problems, rather. And the litmus test is this. Is it still flying? The Apollo 12 crew that flew to the moon, successfully landed on the moon and returned, had three people in the crew. One of them was Alan Dean. He wrote this. He said, when Apollo 12 took off, the spacecraft was hit by lightning. The entire console began to glow with orange and red trouble lights. There was a temptation to do something. But the pilots asked themselves, is this thing still flying? And in the right direction? And indeed it was. They were still traveling to the moon in the right direction. The answer was yes, it was headed toward the moon. They let the lights glow as they addressed the individual problems and watched orange and red lights blink out one by one. Their crisis was a lightning storm. It caused their control panel to go nuts. First thing they did was to not panic, but to stand still. I probably was sitting, actually. Sitting still, sitting silent, watching, thinking. Is this going in the direction it's supposed to? Is it still? Why? Second, keep watching. Habakkuk said, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. There was that expectation, that anticipation that God was going to meet him in his crisis. So he was watching for it. He was waiting for it. One of the best things that we can do in a time of crisis is to watch, listen for the Lord. Now, many times when we think about that kind of an idea, we might be tempted to desire or expect that God is going to speak to us in some kind of audible voice so that we can hear Him. Do this! Go over here! No, turn the other knob! We're expecting something like that. But you know, the way that the Lord speaks to us in the time of His crisis, in the time of our crises, is through His Word. When we are in our darkest days, when things are most difficult, what we need most, more than anything else, is to keep our nose in the Scripture. That's where we are watching. The third, keep trusting. Stand still. Keep watching. Keep looking. Keep listening. And thirdly, keep trusting. It takes us back to chapter 2, verse 4, where we left Martin Luther at the beginning of our message. But before we get there, let's walk our way there through verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 2. The Lord answered to Habakkuk and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Oh, Habakkuk's antenna are up at this point. He is watching, and now God says to him, take note, buddy. I'm going to give you something that will be of critical importance. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Here's what God has done for His prophet. Here is Habakkuk, in that point of history where he is wrestling with this crisis in his soul. It has to do with the holiness and the righteousness of God, and why God is not exercising justice. Time in history down here. It's an appointed time. A time that will most certainly come. It will not delay. It will come. History is rapidly moving toward that point. But Habakkuk, you can't see it yet. And I need you to keep trusting me. It will come. Now, we are ready for chapter 2, verse 4. This, my friend, is the verse that sets the world on fire. This is the verse that fuels the Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, at the beginning of that verse, he talks about the proud one. In the context, he's talking about Babylon, the Babylonians. But we can extend that to speak of anyone who is, as Paul would say in New Testament terms, walking according to the flesh. And beginning in verse 6 through the end of chapter 2, there is a series of five woes. A woe in Scripture is a pronouncement of doom. It is a signal to say, red light. Everything is going to be destroyed right here. Do not enter. And I put in your notes the five types of characters that the Lord speaks of through his prophet Habakkuk. He talks about the greedy. Then he talks about the unjust. Then he talks about the violent. Then he talks about those who humiliate others. Then he talks about the idolaters at the end of chapter 2. All of these we could pile up and place in that phrase, the proud one, in verse 4. This point of time, right down here, that we are most certain of, this appointed time that he mentions in verse 3, toward which history is running, there are two things we are certain of about this appointed time. And the first thing that we are assured of is that God will judge faithless men and women. Those who are greedy, those who are unjust, those who violate other people, those who are violent, those people that are idolaters, the proud one, they will experience justice. Right there, at that appointed time, Habakkuk. But there's another thing that the Lord wants his prophet to know with great certainty, just as certain as his judgment will come on that appointed time. So also, is this truth certain? The righteous will live by his faith. As there will be death for those who are faithless, so there will be life for those who are faithful. They are faithful in that they are full of faith. Back to our brother Martin Luther. He recovered from that deathbed in Bologna. And he continued his pilgrimage to Rome. There in Rome, at St. John's Lateran, are steps that were taken from Pilate's place where he judged bad guys, the Praetorium. Some of those stairs, two of those stairs, are said to miraculously have arrived in Rome. I think they might have been brought there. Just my opinion, however. It was said in Martin's day, if pilgrims would climb the stairs on their knees through the broken glass that was placed on those stairs, on their knees, they would receive an indulgence, a writ that pardons their sin from the blood. And that's what Martin Luther was after. The crisis in his soul was so intense he could not escape the fact that he was destined to face the wrath of God. He was desperate for anything. And so he climbed those stairs at St. John's on his face. Many years later, his son, Dr. Paul Luther, recorded what his dad told him about that event. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Martin Luther said this of that particular experience. Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. By the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. This particular verse, the end of verse 4, chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk, reveals two very important and critical truths for us. The first is this. It is by means of faith that a man comes into spiritual life, thereby gaining for himself, not of his own merit, but of the merit of Christ, we gain the righteousness of Christ, whereby we are able to stand in the very presence of God. He who is faithful is full of faith. That person is clothed with a garment of righteousness that is foreign to him, that does not belong to him, that is a gift to him by the Lord himself. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. This particular book in verse in Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament, one of which is at the beginning of the book of Romans, where Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now the Lord says to his prophet Habakkuk, there is this appointed time down here where two things we know are to be certain. Judgment will come upon those who are faithless, and life will come to those who are faithful. A, those who are full of faith. That is, those who by faith are counted among God's people. But there's another side to that truth. If you look at the footnote of chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see that it can also be translated this way. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. Oh, that has a whole new meaning to it. Now, that doesn't mean that I will inherit life because I am faithful in my religious duties, or because I am a faithful American, or because I am faithful to my family. No, it has nothing to do with me. What he's saying here is that this one who lives by his
faithfulness demonstrates, because of his faith, he demonstrates by his faithfulness to the Lord that he has genuine faith.
The corollary truth that we find in the New Testament might come from the book of James, chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no, it's not genuine faith. If it doesn't manifest itself in good works, if it doesn't manifest itself in faithfulness, it is not the real deal. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The righteous one will live by his faithfulness. It will be demonstrated that he has genuine faith, that he will escape the coming judgment of God by the manner in which he lives, by his fidelity to the Savior. Stand still. Keep watching. Keep trusting. That's the bulk of what Habakkuk is saying in chapter 2. Keep trusting the Lord. Though you cannot see the end, all you can see is the end of the nose on your face. You can't see tomorrow. God does. And yes, he has appointed time down here, down the halls of history, and where he is going to reconcile all wrongs, and he is going to right every evil. Keep trusting him. No matter what the crisis, no matter how intense it may be, keep trusting him. He is the God of history. By the time we get to chapter 3 in this particular book, you'll notice the very first phrase of chapter 3 is that this is a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. This is a testimony to the fact that God is sovereign. God is the God of history. He has it all covered. There's not anything that escapes his notice. And finally, it all boils down personally to the prophet in verse 17, where he gives this song of great faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. Oh, talk about crisis. That's it. But even though that may be the crisis, it wasn't in Habakkuk's day, but even though that may be your experience, even though that may be the experience of many, many people, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, verse 18, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in God of my salvation. Why? Why will you do that, Habakkuk? Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Look at that last phrase. He makes me walk on my high places. He makes me drive my car on that highway in the mountains of Bolivia. Maybe that's your high place. That place of crisis makes you walk there. Doesn't make you stumble. No, you're walking as you trust in him, because he is trustworthy. Put this quote in your notes from Paul Little. faith in Christianity is based on evidence.
It is reasonable faith. Faith in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, but not against it. Because we realize that the God whom we worship is the God who has all history in His control. We may not understand it, for indeed God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. And that's why we keep coming back to that important principle of continuously trusting Him.
In the midst of a crisis, my friends, you don't need great faith. You need a great God. I want you to think about this last quote from G. Campbell Morgan. I'm going to close with this. Faith is the answer to a question, and therefore is out of work when there is no question to ask. Think about that. When do you have questions? When you want to know why? When you want to know how come? When you want to know how long? Those are the questions. And that is when faith has a job. When there are no more questions, you don't need faith. But what does God want us to be? People of faith. To trust Him.